The most important life that has ever lived was that of Jesus Christ. And the most significant part of that life was the momentous week that ended it. The final week of Jesus' life on earth is so important that the Gospels give a disproportionate amount of space to it. The four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are divided up into 89 chapters in total, but a third of the Gospels, that's 30 chapters in all, are taken up with the events of Jesus' last 7 days. The final week began with the three events that we read together in Matthew chapter 21. And the week ended with Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. So we're going to look this morning at the three events that we read about this in Matthew 21 in turn. So from the opening 11 verses of our chapter, we read about the coming of the King. An event which you will note in which Jesus never said a word. But what he did spoke volumes. The Saviour God had promised to send was coming to his holy city of Zion. The Messiah was arriving to present himself to his people. But how would they recognize him? Well, as you can see from verses 4 and 5 of our passage, one sign was the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. Jesus would enter Jerusalem riding on a donkey, because the prophet had said some 6 centuries before that Israel's king, the divine Messiah, would come into the city this way. Those who knew their scriptures would recognize straight away what Jesus was saying by this action. I am that king. But the fact that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey not only filled prophecy, but the animal itself was symbolic of a number of things that were all characteristics of the divine rider himself. I'll mention 3. Although the donkey was a working animal and used by various people for different tasks, it was also a symbol of royalty. Ever since David used his own personal mule to carry his son and successor, Solomon, to be anointed the next king, the donkey was known as a royal animal. So when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, he was proclaiming loudly and clearly that he was royalty. The donkey was also a symbol of peace. Now, when victorious kings or generals return from battle in triumph with the spoils of their victory, they usually rode into town on a white stallion because it was a symbol of war. In total contrast, a lowly donkey was a domestic animal, a gentle creature, and no threat to anyone. So here was Jesus, the King of Peace, riding an animal of peace, coming to Jerusalem in order to make peace with men's hearts. The donkey was not only a symbol of royalty and a symbol of peace, but this particular donkey that Jesus was riding upon was also a symbol of sacrifice. Both Mark and Luke, in their accounts, tell an interesting fact about this young colt Jesus rode. They inform us that this donkey had never been ridden before. You see, this young animal had never had a man on its back. It never had a man's burden placed upon it. This donkey was therefore new and unused. Now, animals that had not been used for secular purposes were regarded as especially suited for sacred ones, and if the law allowed, for sacrifice. How fitting it is, therefore, that this animal should carry the holy, pure, and perfect Son of God, the one and only suitable sacrifice to take away our sins. Now, not only was the way Jesus entered the city of significance, but also the time he came into Jerusalem is also important to us. For the time Jesus chose to ride into Jerusalem was at the Feast of the Passover, the most important of the Jewish festivals, the feast that commemorated Israel's deliverance from Egyptian bondage. How appropriate it is, therefore, that the King should come now, the one who would set his people free from their sin and from their spiritual enslavement. And the time Jesus chose to enter the city was on the very first day of the Passover celebrations, the very day when up to 250,000 lambs were brought into Jerusalem prior to being killed and sacrificed later in the week. How fitting it was that God's true and perfect sacrifice should also enter on this very day as well. Behold, John the Baptist had proclaimed earlier at the start of Christ's ministry, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now at the close of his earthly ministry, the Lamb of God was here to present himself for sacrifice. Now not only is the way Jesus entered the city significant, and the time he chose to come into Jerusalem is of importance, but also the praise the Lord received has great meaning. Note first that this is the first time that you will read of Jesus riding anywhere. Normally he walked everywhere. But it is also the first time we find our Lord actually planning and actually allowing a public demonstration in his honour. Usually he avoided such public displays of enthusiasm and quietly retreated from the crowds. But this week was different, for it would not be right for the Son of God that should give his life upon the cross of Calvary that he should do that privately and silently and hidden away from view. You see, the death of this king would not be a secret event, hushed up and kept from the world. So just as his crucifixion would be public, so also will his entry into the city. As Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the crowd acclaimed him as their king, both by their works and by their words, in what they did and in what they said. In verse 8 we read what they did. They cut down palm branches and took off their coats and spread them both on the ground for Jesus to ride upon. And by these two things, why these two things? Well, the palm branches were symbolic of salvation, and your garments placed on the floor was a sign of respect and submission to visiting royalty. Then verse 9 informs us what they said. They cried out, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the highest. Save us, save us." They were in effect pleading with Jesus to deliver or rescue them. They also addressed him as the Son of David, a title that acknowledged Jesus as the expected Messiah and King. And they declared, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," a phrase that's taken out of Psalm 118, a psalm that was always sung at Passover times, because the expectations of the coming of the Messiah was at its highest at this time. Note that Jesus accepted all their praise. He didn't silence them. He didn't rebuke them. For all that they said about him was true. Now Jerusalem at Passover time was bulging at the seams. It is said it was swollen to four times its normal size, with up to 200,000 pilgrims entering the city for this Passover week. As Jesus entered the city, Matthew informs us in verse 10 that all the city was moved. Such was the impact that Jesus' entry into the city made. But despite this, and despite the praise he received, there was confusion over who Jesus really was. Many asked, as you can see from verse 10, "Who is this?" And some answered, as verse 11 tells us, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. The answer was true, of course, but it wasn't the whole truth. It was a reasonable response, but it was a less than adequate reply. Although the praise Jesus received from many of the people as he entered Jerusalem was in keeping with the facts and in fulfillment of prophecy, the crowds had little idea of the true significance of what they were saying and what they were doing. You see, the vast majority wanted a king that would meet their expectations. They wanted a leader who would drive out the hated Romans who occupied their land. But Jesus had not come to make war with Rome, but rather with sin. Yes, Rome was a cruel and godless oppressor, but they were not the people's greatest enemy. Their sin and the eternal damnation that it brings was their deadliest foe. But from their sins, the people did not want to be delivered. Rome, yes. Their godly wickedness and rebellion against God, no. You see, most of these people missed their opportunity to acknowledge Christ as their Saviour and Lord when they had the chance. But of course, the Lord still speaks today. The words of the prophet Zechariah recorded by Matthew in verse 5 are as relevant today as they were 2,000 years ago. Behold, thy King cometh unto thee. How gracious and merciful is the Lord that he should come to you and I. Because, of course, on our own accord, in our trespasses and sins, we could never go to him. What should your response be? Well, you should obey our Lord and Saviour. Just like the two disciples did at the beginning of our chapter, who were chosen to fetch the donkeys from the nearby village. We read in verse 6 of their response, and the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. Now, these two disciples went in obedience to the Lord's words. They didn't object to Christ's command. There was no debate or discussion or reluctance on their part. They didn't think the task was beneath them. They took Jesus at his word and proceeded to complete their task. He said it, so they did it. This ought to be true of every sinner. If you, he or she, wishes to avoid the hellfires to come, this should be true of every believer. For it is a servant to obey. For it is a servant's job not to question their king, but to give him complete and unconditional obedience. Today Jesus commands all of us to repent and believe the gospel. Could I ask you, have you obeyed and given your life to Christ? Why not? What is your excuse? The command is clear, so what is stopping you? We have looked at the way Jesus entered the city and its significance, and the time he entered and the praise he received and their significance. But we also see in the coming of the king that his entry into Jerusalem was actually planned by our Lord to draw a complete contrast, a contrast between another procession that had entered Jerusalem at about the same time. The gospel writers don't refer to this other procession, but history speaks of it. In verse 1, Matthew informs us that Jesus came into the city via Bethage and the Mount of Olives, which would mean that he entered from the east. But on the opposite side of the city, someone else had entered from the west. During most of the year, the Roman occupiers kept a low profile and only had a token force of about 500 men stationed in Jerusalem. Control of the city was delegated to the Jewish high priest and the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. In the event of any serious trouble, The Romans had a force of 30,000 men stationed just up the road at the nearby city of Antioch that they could call upon if they were needed. The Roman governor didn't actually live in Jerusalem most of the year. Pontius Pilate normally resided in his own villa on the shores of Caesarea, a city on the Mediterranean coast. Its cool climate was much more desirable than the dry heat of crowded Jerusalem. However, all that changed during Passover week, when the population increased and the religious tensions were high. The governor came to town, bringing a lot more men with him to make sure order was maintained. The road from Caesarea meant that Pilate would arrive in Jerusalem from the west. Now, when Pilate entered the city, he would have done so in great style and pomp, riding on a white stallion in front of his marching troops, all behind Rome's imperial standard, the golden eagle. All would hear, all would see Rome was in charge. However, when Pilate rode into Jerusalem, he brought something else with him as well. You see, all the religious vestments and robes that the high priest and priests wore for various festivals were kept under lock and key. Not in the temple in Jerusalem, where you would expect, but back in Caesarea, in Pilate's house. You see, the high priest and the Jewish religious system could only operate with Rome's permission. The political and military reality at the time was that the Roman boot not only controlled the Jewish capital, but also the Jewish religion. So here is a contrast. On one side of the city in the west, we have a display of power, prestige, a deliberate show of economic, political, military, and religious strength. On the other side, on the east, we have God's Saviour riding on an undersized donkey, maybe looking like an adult riding a kid's bike with his legs dangling on the ground, surrounded by and cheered on by a ragtag army of oddballs and outcasts. You see, Jesus' procession into Jerusalem was a polarizing one, and it was meant to be one that forced people to make a choice. Jesus was asking the onlookers to choose sides. Through the western gate comes the world and state religion. But in contrast, through the eastern gate comes the Lord and salvation. The same choice remains today for each one of us. Could I ask you, which side will you march with? Will you follow the world with its godless and sinful rebellion against God? Or will you give your life to Jesus, the Saviour and King of Kings? So we look briefly at the coming of the King in the first 11 verses of our chapter. But next we see in verses 12 to 17 the cleansing of the temple. Following his royal entry, as the King entered his own city, Jesus next visited his own house, the temple, and asserted his priestly authority there. You see, the Lord had no desire to visit Herod's palace and live it up there. He had no longing to go to the chambers of the ruling elite, the Sanhedrin, for his kingdom was not based on military might or political power, nor on religious tyranny, but on spiritual truths. So he visits the temple, the home of God, the heart and soul of Israel. For Jesus regards the spiritual welfare of men and women of a nation as supreme. You see, it's the state of your heart that counts with God, not the size of your wallet or the position you have in the world. Jesus walks into the outermost court of the temple first, the court of the Gentiles, and a shocking spectacle greets him. His eyes, ears, and nostrils would have been assaulted with the sights, sounds, and smells of what in effect had become an indoor marketplace. You see, when pilgrims travelled many miles to get to Jerusalem, it would have been difficult for them to bring all the things they needed for sacrifice. So what could be more convenient than to be able to buy everything they needed in the temple itself? You could buy the animals, the birds, the wood you needed for sacrifice. And you could exchange your everyday money for the religious coinage that you needed to make an offering. But all this, of course, came at a price. For the locals exploited their monopoly and charged inflated prices. And the religious authorities who allowed this all to happen took their backhanders. You see, the so-called prosperity gospel that we have today was alive and well in Christ's day. The millionaire preachers that we see in our TV screens were around them, and the fake preachers milked the saints just as they did to do today, they did then. And no one seems to have objected to this corruption going on in sacred grounds. That is still, of course, until the Lord arrived. And his response is recorded to us in verse 13. You have turned my house, which should be a house of prayer, into a den of thieves. What a condemnation is that? God's house had been transformed into a hideout for robbers. And it had been done by Israel's so-called spiritual leaders. The Old Testament church was corrupt, and it was corrupted by their leaders. Sounds familiar, doesn't it, when we look around at the state of our nation? When Jesus expressed his opinion of what he found in the temple, he quoted from the prophet Isaiah and from the 56th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. But this chapter has at its context an invitation to all nations to join in the covenant God had made with Israel. So one of the main reasons for the court of the Gentiles was to fulfill this invitation and allow non-Jews to enter part of the temple and to observe and learn to see what was going on and to listen and learn about the one true God. But this evangelistic opportunity had been denied the Gentile visitors because the court had been turned into a marketplace. Instead of a place of godly prayer and praise, Gentile visitors would have found a scene of godless, sinful greed. Truly, the temple was not serving the divine purpose for which it was built. Matthew not only records Jesus' opinion of the misuse of the temple, but also his reaction to it. In verse 12, we read that Jesus forcefully reveals his divine hatred of sin, especially that sin which profanes God's name and stains his holiness, by throwing out all the traders, thus purging his house of all that polluted it. On this particular day, these people did really feel the wrath of the Lamb. Now, just as Jesus coming into Jerusalem riding on a donkey was fulfillment of prophecy and a clear sign that he was the expected Messiah, so was his action in cleansing the temple. Many centuries before, the prophet Malachi had proclaimed, "The Lord, who you shall see, you shall see suddenly come to his temple, and he shall purge the sons of Levi." That's a priestly religious caste. For those with the eyes to see and the faith to believe, this prophecy had been filled right before their very eyes. Now that the temple was cleansed, it was now fit for purpose. And we see two results of this in verses 14 and 15 of our passage. We read in verse 14 that the blind and the lame came to the temple and he healed them. And in verse 15 we read that the children came to the temple and praised Jesus, crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." So the needy came for help and the young came for worship. That's how it should always be in the true church. However, this wasn't the norm then. Normally, the religious leaders banned any who were diseased, crippled, or blind because they wanted to keep the temple pure. So, no outcasts, And during festival weeks, they wanted the temple silent as well as pure. So they banned singing or anything or anyone who would make a noise like kids. So they banned children. What hypocrisy. What a misuse of God's house. That man-made rules should replace God's intentions. But here again we have another contrast in these very verses. While Jesus had just expelled some people from the temple, he welcomed in others. He closed it to the hypocrites and he opened it to sinners. For Jesus is the good shepherd that seeks the lost and the great physician who heals the sick. So Jesus' holy indignation against the wicked and unrepentant soon turns to tender compassion towards the needy and the humble, as he reveals his divine mercy and power by healing them and receiving their praise. I wonder if Jesus came and inspected our churches or investigated our hearts, whether he'd be pleased or angry with what he found there. For we cannot escape the watching eye of God, for his judgment on any sin or any judgment on any sin that he finds there. Remember, it was in the temple, God's house erected in his name and attended by his own people, that the Lord was most offended by. So today, God not only wants his churches to be places where he is truly worshipped, but also places where sinners are welcomed and the needy helped. One commentator said, "What God will bless is those promoting spiritual truths and principles," in other words, where the Bible is preached and practiced, "not merely those taking part in religious activities that have grown up around these truths." Note the solemn and tragic words at the beginning of verse 17. "And he left them." And he left them. Jesus left the unbelieving religious leaders because they would not change. And the same is true today. Our Lord will depart from any church that fails to carry out his wishes. And we see it today, don't we, not in our dead and dying denominations, who have replaced their Lord's words with their own will. They wanted themselves, so he's abandoned them. In our chapter, we not only see the coming of the king and the cleansing of the temple, but we see in verses 18 to 22 the cursing of the fig tree. After departing from the temple and leaving the city, Jesus travelled a few miles to the nearby village of Bethany, where he'd got some B&B for the night. The next morning, he made the return journey back to Jerusalem. And as he walked along the road, he must have been peckish and he looked for something to eat. And nearby went to pick some figs from a fig tree, but he found none. Jesus responded by cursing the fig tree, and as a result, it died. Now, this little incident may surprise us at first, for the same power that Jesus used to kill the tree could, I suppose, have been used to give life to the tree and fruit. After all, the fig tree was not morally responsible itself for its lack of fruit. It's just a tree. But Jesus was not really angry with the fig tree per se. He had a bigger picture to share, and he used this incident with the fig tree to teach some important truths. You see, the nation of Israel was known as the land of the figs, and it is symbolically represented in some parts of scripture as a fig tree. You see, fig trees were all over Palestine. Figs were known as the poor man's food, because as you walk from one place to another and you got peckish, you could go and pick some figs. And Bethany, where Jesus had just stopped the night, was known as the house of figs. The Jews themselves regarded the fig tree as a symbol of prosperity, and the opposite, its destruction, as a sign of judgment. So you can see, just like Christ coming into the temple, coming into Jerusalem, and Christ cleansing the temple, so this cursing of the fig tree is rich in biblical symbolism. So when our Lord cursed the fig tree, it was a sign that represented his judgment upon Israel. You see, this fig tree had grown up alongside a public roadway. It was in a good position. It was good to look upon. It was full of green leaves. It attracted attention. Everything about it suggested fruit and something to eat. But on closer inspection, when you went up to it, it was all show and no substance. And it didn't bear any fruit. It gave the pretense of looking healthy and fertile. But in reality, the reality was different. It was not what it appeared. It was not doing what it was designed for. Now it was taking up space for no purpose whatsoever. That was just like the nation of Israel at the time that this fig tree represented. The chosen people of God had his laws. They had the Ten Commandments. They had the sacrificial system and all the truth that they pointed to. They had a lot of spiritual light, but no spiritual fruit. They were dead on the inside. The king had come to his people. He had come to his city. He had come to his temple and found it barren. Just like the fig tree. And just as the fig tree had withered, so would the fruitless religion of the Jews. You see, nothing offends God so much as the neglect of the spiritual privileges that he gives to us. Here the sentence had been passed on unrepentant Israel by the divine judge, and the execution would soon follow. Within 40 years, Rome's army would march on and descend upon the city, destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and scatter the survivors throughout the Roman Empire. Israel as a nation ceased to exist. You see, our Lord looked for spiritual fruit in Israel, but found none. But he still looks for these things in his people today. The spiritual fruit you and I should produce as believers is summarized in many passages in the New Testament. Galatians 5 tells us about the fruit of the Spirit in love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. And we could go on. Witnessing, holiness, love for God. But they are, of course, a product of a close and personal walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. So if or when your Christian walk becomes barren, the root of the problem is not with the Lord, but with you. For you cannot bear fruit if your heart is not united and surrendered to your Lord and Saviour. Now, if you are satisfied with me, a church attendance, and you're happy with being involved in church activities alone, without your heart being changed and your life being bearing spiritual fruit, then you are in great danger. For being called a Christian is not enough. Having a form of godliness without the power is inadequate. Looking to a past reputation, no matter how good it might have been in the past, is insufficient for here and now. For you need a close walk with Christ. You need to produce spiritual fruit here and now. J.C. Ryle wrote in the Victorian era, he said this, "Open sin and avowed unbelief no doubt slays its thousands, but profession without practice slays its tens of thousands." The Lord wants you and I to know that we can have and experience spiritual fruit and power today if we believe without doubting, and if we trust in God's word alone. For as one writer put it, to do what God says is to do what God wants and to receive what God promises. We have that promise in verse 21 of our passage. Jesus tells us, if you have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if you shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be cast into the sea, it shall be done. Could I ask you, do you want to be a mountain mover? Removing mountains was a common Jewish saying at the time, and there were in Jewish society apparently men who were known as removers of mountains because of their ability to solve great problems or do things that seemed impossible. So Jesus is using this term figuratively, of course, and in the context of the passage informing you and I that we can do great things for God, things beyond our natural ability, if we believe in God's power to achieve them through us. For no task in harmony with God's will is impossible to perform if we do not doubt. Now, if faith is the key to accomplishing things for our Lord, then prayer is the hand that turns that key. For Christ informs us in verse 22, and all things whatsoever ye ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. So if you in simple faith can ask God to help you overcome the mountains of problems that may face you in your Christian life, then God will help you to and give you the ability to conquer them and achieve great things for him. You see, whatever limitations exist on our part, our faith and our prayers enables God to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. When Jesus came to Jerusalem, he revealed he was the true king. When he cleansed the temple, he proclaimed he was God's true priest. And when he cursed the fig tree, he made known that he is God's true prophet. For the miracle of the cursing of the fig tree was performed by the power of his word, and the prophecy fulfilled by the truth of that word. Jesus is still prophet. He is still priest. He is still king. But I ask you as we close this morning, are you a subject of the king, whose loyalty and love to him is without question? Jesus rode into Jerusalem, and he gave everything for you and I. He willingly went to the cross of Calvary. What can we do for him but only our best? Our closing hymn, 116,